Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the coat, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we've experienced this morning in worship. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would have been and would continue to just cause our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we look to you now and ask that you would speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. I pray that Christ would truly be honored and glorified. I ask for your peace so that I might not be a hindrance to your word. I pray that you would fill us with joy as we consider Christ's exciting, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I pray that through our union with Christ, that today and the rest of this week, we would truly experience in a deeper and greater way what Christ went through this last week on his ministry on earth, Lord. Please be glorified and fill your people with joy and do your work among us through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today marks the first day of what is commonly referred to as the Holy Week or the Passion Week. It's Palm Sunday, the day that we focus on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And one of the reasons why I really like the tradition of this Holy Week is that it helps us to keep in perspective the relative timing of these events. Unlike Christmas, where we don't really know the exact timing of Christ's birth, the timing of the triumphal entry of the crucifixion and of the resurrection, we actually know very accurately from the gospel accounts. Also, it's not insignificant that the triumphal entry takes place literally about 5 days before his crucifixion. So I just want us to feel and to realize that these significant days of the Holy Week are not condensed just for the sake of having a nice, convenient tradition. The events that we're remembering and considering this week happened in the span of just 1 week. And so today on this Palm Sunday, we have the privilege of meditating on the entrance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And it wasn't the first time that Jesus came into Jerusalem during his public ministry. But it was very different from the other times that he had entered Jerusalem. What made it unique was that Jesus was now heading to Jerusalem as the prophesied Messiah, and he was coming now this time specifically to inaugurate his kingdom. Jesus was entering Jerusalem now as the promised king that would set his people free. As I was preparing for this morning, there were two things that really stood out to me about this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. One was that Jesus came humbly, and the other was that he came sovereignly. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey, not on a chariot, not with a great show of power. He could not have come more humbly. But he also came of his own accord. He came with intention. He came in his own time, with purpose, even orchestrating the events that were surrounding this entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus came as the humble and sovereign Savior of his people. So to begin, I'd like for us to consider some of the events, just a span of the events that led up to this moment of his entrance into Jerusalem as the Messiah. Jesus had spent the previous 3.5 years ministering publicly among the Jews. He taught, as we know, with authority like no one before him. He taught the Word of God so clearly and with such an insight that even the religious elite of the day were left confounded. He taught that God cared more about the heart than external appearance. He taught that everyone was guilty of breaking God's law, that in reality, to break even one point of God's perfect law in any way was to be guilty of all of it. And for those who still thought that they were good and had kept the law, he showed that even a lustful or angry thought condemned them. He taught that those who love their own life would lose it, and only those who would actually deny themselves and follow him would actually find life. And he demonstrated the authority of his teaching by performing countless miracles. Many people over the years of his public ministry had come to him with various sicknesses and diseases, and Jesus would heal them instantly with simply a word or a touch. He had the power to cause a fever to leave in a moment, and he also had the power to cause those who were paralyzed for their entire lives to stand, to be whole, and walk. He even had the power to give sight to the blind, which even with our amazing medical advancements today in the day that we live when we're so blessed, we still cannot achieve what he was able to achieve or even come close to it. And not only did he have power over sickness and disease and disabilities and demons, he also had power over death, over the wind and the waves. He was able to calm the wind and the waves with simply a rebuke, "Be still," and the wind and the waves ceased. He had power to back up his words. He was not simply a great orator, philosopher. He was clearly more than just a great man. And as amazing as all that is, it was not the full extent of his power. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, also had the power over death itself. Not long before the triumphal entry, a close friend of Jesus had become seriously sick and ended up dying while Jesus tarried at a different location. 4 days after he had died and was placed in the tomb, Jesus then arrived to the place where they had laid his close friend Lazarus. And Jesus came there and told those that were there to remove the stone from the tomb where Lazarus had been laid. And Lazarus's sister did not think that that would be a very good idea, for after 4 days, the aroma would not exactly be pleasant. But Jesus insisted. And after removing the stone, Jesus spoke and called out to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And when Jesus speaks, even death cannot deny his request. Jesus came back to life, walked out of the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes and all. And this was not done in private, but there was a great crowd there, and many had witnessed it and no doubt were in complete awe of Jesus. And unlike the raising of Jairus' daughter, Lazarus had been dead for 4 whole days, so no one could possibly deny the reality of what took place. Jesus already had crowds following him, but this most amazing miracle would help to set the stage for the people to eagerly welcome Jesus into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah. The display of the power of Jesus over death took place in Bethany, which was just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and with the Feast of Passover coming very soon, there were crowds pouring into Jerusalem. So the timing of this event, the timing of this display of his power would also help to gather even more of a following for Jesus than he already had. And so these are some of the events that kind of set the stage for Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for our text this morning. And it was clear that Jesus himself was the one that was setting the stage. Before we go to the text in Luke chapter 18, if you'd like, you can turn to Luke chapter 18. Though the dramatic twist of events between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion may catch us off guard, they should catch us off guard. The things that were to take place this following week were exactly what he had foretold to his disciples. Jesus' life as a man was quickly coming to its finality. In Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So even Jesus' closest disciples did not understand the way that Jesus was going to come to be the Messiah and to save his people. But it's clear that Jesus was sovereign over these events. Jesus was the one setting the stage that would bring deliverance for his people. So Jesus was sovereign over the events that were unfolding, and he was also aware of the crowds. And he was aware that the crowds, as well as even his closest disciples, didn't understand what was going to take place. If we turn now to Luke chapter 19, before we go to verse 28, I'd like to look at verse 11. Right before Jesus begins his descent into Jerusalem, he tells the people the parable of the 10 minus. It's a parable about the kingdom of God, but it's mainly the reason why he tells the parable that I'd like for us to note. In chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Jesus knew very well what the people were thinking about the Messiah. He knew that when he rode into Jerusalem, that they were expecting that he would set himself up as king immediately. And so he tells them a parable about the kingdom, a parable that they no doubt didn't understand or maybe weren't really interested in understanding. It was the parable of the 10 minus, the parable that tells us of a king who is Jesus, who is actually going to go away to get a new kingdom for himself. The parable also tells us that the citizens of the original kingdom would become bitter with the king. Jesus was explaining ahead of time that he was not going to enter Jerusalem to set himself up as king over the Jewish people, but that he was first going away to get a new kingdom, namely the church made up of people from every nation. Jesus was foretelling that his death, burial, and resurrection were going to be the means of him departing and establishing a new spiritual kingdom. It really is amazing that Jesus in many ways told his followers the very details in advance of what was going to take place, but the reality is that they were blind to see it until much later. The parable of the 10 minus also says that after he had established his new kingdom, that he would return, and that at that time he would bring great power and judgment. And we'll come back to that point later. So now let's look at our text, starting with verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. Verse 28, "And when he had said these things," when he had told the parable of the 10 minus, "he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So after Jesus had told them a parable about the kingdom of God, it says that he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The picture here is that Jesus is the one driving the bus. Jesus knew the road of suffering that lay ahead of him in Jerusalem, but like it says earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he had set his face toward Jerusalem. He was intent. No one was going to stop him. No one was going to interfere with the events that were planned by his Father. Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the sovereign Savior. And then verses 29 through 31, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So now Jesus and his disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives, which lay just to the east of Jerusalem. It's a ridge that runs north-south. It's about 200 feet higher in elevation. So Jerusalem itself was high in elevation, and the Mount of Olives was a ridge that was a couple hundred feet higher in elevation that was just to the east of Jerusalem. And now Jesus tells them to go to a remote village nearby and that they would find a colt. And so here we see another picture of Jesus as the sovereign Savior. Somehow he knows that there's going to be a colt in this village, donkey and its foal, and somehow he knows that the owners are going to allow their disciples to take the colt without any hesitation, simply by saying, "The Lord has need of it." And I couldn't help thinking when I was meditating on this, imagine a couple guys coming up to your house, walking up your driveway, and asking for the keys to your car because someone very important had need of it. Well, however it happened that they were willing to allow their property to be taken without any hesitation, it was clear that Jesus was in control. So let's continue in verses 32 through 34. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he has told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' Exactly as Jesus had told them, they found the young donkey and did not get any resistance from its owners. Jesus was in complete control and was setting the stage." And then verses 35 and 36. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing the cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So Jesus is now seated on a donkey to begin his descent into Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that the people immediately began to throw their cloaks on the road and the path in front of him. And the other accounts tell us that they also threw palm branches on the path and as he rode along. And I think, what was that about? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had entered Jerusalem, but this time was very different. Jesus had been performing many miracles, with a climaxing with the raising of Lazarus, and had gathered a multitude of followers who were no doubt wondering if Jesus really was the Messiah. And now, standing on the Mount of Olives, just before beginning his descent into Jerusalem, Jesus orchestrates a young donkey to sit on for the journey. This act of Jesus riding a young donkey to enter Jerusalem was a significant sign that the people took full note of. Some 500 years before Christ, the prophet Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9:9, and I'm just going to go ahead and read it. It says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The crowds had been wondering whether Jesus might be the promised one, and this simple act seemed to be a confirmation to them, at least for the time being. Can you imagine the excitement at this point of the people, having witnessed his many miracles, having heard his uncanny wisdom and understanding of God's word? Can you imagine the excitement of his 12 closest disciples who spent the last 3 years being direct witnesses of his amazing power and wisdom? And we know that that many of the disciples did truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah, as Peter had confessed to him boldly that he believed that Jesus was that promised Messiah. And yet at the time, Jesus immediately told them basically to be quiet about it, not to spread it around. But now, here they are, standing on the Mount of Olives, heading for Jerusalem. The crowds, the multitudes are gathering around them, and Jesus pauses and sends them to go get a donkey for him to symbolically ride into Jerusalem. I can't help but think that the disciples are thinking, this is it. Finally, finally, Jesus is going to reveal himself as the Messiah. Finally, Jesus is going to triumphantly enter into Jerusalem and set himself up as king, and no one could possibly stop him. This is it. This is the big moment. Previously, Jesus had intentionally sought to keep it under wraps, but now it seems that he is intentionally making a public declaration. Could you imagine the excitement of his followers? Well, we see that excitement in verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So it is very clear now to us that the people at this point view Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. They eagerly joined in to welcome Jesus by throwing their cloaks and palm branches on the road, by waving palm branches and shouting praise to this prophesied Messiah and King. What an incredibly exciting time it was. It was good and right for the crowds to welcome Jesus in this way, and Jesus did receive their praises. But he was also well aware of their desire for an earthly and political king. The other gospel accounts tell us that the people are also shouting Hosanna, which literally meant save now. They were shouting his praises, but they were also motivated by a desire for him to ride into Jerusalem as king to set them free from Roman oppression. Jesus was not unaware of their mixed motives. The Apostle John makes it clear that Jesus knew their hearts in John chapter 23 through 25, John 2, 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so Jesus received their praises, but he also knew their hearts. He knew that their loyalty would be very short-lived. He knew that while they were shouting his praises, that a mere 5 days from them, they would ultimately turn him over or stand by quietly while he was turned over to be crucified. Well, as the crowds were enthusiastically praising and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, the religious leaders, on the other hand, were literally about to snap. Look now at verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And it may seem like an odd reaction coming from the Pharisees, coming from the religious ones, coming from the ones who knew the scriptures inside and out, including the prophecies of the Messiah. But for some time now, Jesus had been butting heads with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus had frequently confronted their hypocrisy, and his wisdom had often left them publicly confounded. The Pharisees were the religious experts and leaders of the day, and what it came down to was that Jesus was taking their spotlight. Envy, leading to bitterness and anger, had been brewing in them for some time now. It had gotten so bad that when Lazarus was miraculously raised from the dead, instead of them rejoicing and recognizing the power and person of Jesus, instead they figured they'd better kill Jesus, and while they were at it, they should probably kill Lazarus as well. It's amazing the blinding effects of their envy and anger. Have you ever experienced that blinding effect? Well, the reaction of the Pharisees shouldn't cause us to feel indignation as much as it should cause us to search our own hearts for the very same seeds of envy and bitterness that has such devastating effects. And maybe we've never been enslaved with envy or bitterness to the point of actually seeking to put someone to death. But I thought as I was meditating on this, have you ever, and I know I have you ever felt joy over someone else's demise? Have you ever felt joy over someone else's humiliation or downfall? Especially if their demise helps to make you look better? Envy and bitterness is a great evil. A great evil that led the Pharisees to pursue the death of Jesus Christ. May God help us to see any trace of envy and bitterness that may be in our own hearts so that we may repent of it and be set free from its blinding effects. Well, the triumphal entry of Jesus was indeed a very exciting and joyous time. And even though the Pharisees were currently blinded with envy and bitterness, the crowds, having witnessed his many amazing miracles, were eagerly and excitedly following him. The crowds were welcoming Jesus with great passion, which leads us then to wonder as we continue through this week, what happened? How is it that in just a matter of a few days, things would take, as we know, such a heinous turn? Well, I'd like for us to consider that a significant reason why the crowd's loyalty faded so quickly was because of what they were expecting out of the Messiah. Looking back, we can see very clearly that Jesus came as the Messiah to save his people from their sins, not from their earthly enemies. We can see that Jesus came to establish a heavenly kingdom that was not of this world. Well, hindsight is 20/20, right? Well, for many of the Jews, they were expecting a literal king that would set them free from their earthly Roman oppressors and would literally reign as king on earth. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and doesn't immediately demonstrate his power over earthly authorities and set himself up as king, the people likely very quickly became disillusioned and very quickly, no doubt, began to really start to question and wonder if Jesus maybe wasn't who they thought he was. They were likely just as fickle as we are today. People really haven't changed much. But they weren't completely out of line to expect that the Messiah would come as a powerful king that would establish his rule on earth. Many of the prophecies of the Messiah spoke of a physical king establishing a time of peace and prosperity on the earth. Even within the book of Zechariah that talks about Jesus coming humbly on a donkey, bringing salvation, it also says many things that seem to imply a great, powerful ruler on earth. Zechariah 9:9 is where the prophecy of the donkey is, and in chapter 13, I believe it is, verse 1, talks about cleansing from sin. But I'd like to read a text out of Zechariah chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. Zechariah chapter 14, I'd like to read verses 3 through 9. And there's many other prophecies, both in Zechariah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, that spoke of not just salvation for sins and not just deliverance from sins and a spiritual kingdom and a new kingdom, but it also spoke of a powerful Messiah that would set up his kingdom on earth. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, this is key language here, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So when the people welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as king, this is likely the picture that they had in mind. This is the type of Messiah that they were expecting, but that is not what Jesus had come for. No doubt Jesus could have, by his own power, with a word, defeated his enemies and set up his throne on earth. But instead, and to the people's great disappointment, he came not with great power, but he came humbly and meek, not even seeking to defend himself when he was falsely accused and arrested and turned over to be crucified. What kind of great Messiah and king is that? Well, what was missing in the mindset of the Jewish people was that the prophecies of the Messiah spoke of two different comings. His first coming would be to bring deliverance from sin by laying down his very life in place of his people, so that all who trust in him would be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to make payment for the sins of his people and to establish the spiritual kingdom that is his church. Not an institution or earthly government, but a kingdom made up of people that have been born again through the Holy Spirit and have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Jesus now reigns from his throne in heaven. But what about Zechariah chapter 14 and elsewhere that speaks of the Messiah standing on the Mount of Olives and establishing God's kingdom on earth? Well, I believe that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. There will yet be a day when Jesus returns, and on that day, when he stands again on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will literally be split. His first coming was as a lamb, but his second coming will be like a lion. He will not come humbly, quietly, meekly on a donkey, but he will come with great power to judge the earth and to establish his reign on earth. Jesus is coming again. And as the stage was being set for his first coming and his entrance into Jerusalem, it's clear to me that the stage is being set for his second coming. And only those who rejoice, only those who embrace his first coming will be able to rejoice at his second coming. Only those that embrace Jesus' first coming and put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins will be able to stand before Jesus with joy inexpressible at his second coming. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the grace it is to be able to look back and to see the fulfillment of prophecy through Christ coming to this earth as a man, perfectly fulfilling everything that was written, not falling short like the rest of us, and then fulfilling the prophecies by riding a donkey and coming humbly into Jerusalem, not to establish an earthly kingdom, but to lay his life down and establish a heavenly kingdom that we have now been made a part of through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope that there will be another coming of Jesus, that he will again stand on the Mount of Olives. And I pray now that you would grip us this week and truly help us to see in a greater way what Jesus went through and the way that he accomplished the salvation of his people. In Jesus' name.